All right, let's pray and prepare our hearts for worship through the teaching of the word. Well, gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is written in a hard copy for us to have all the days of our life, and we pray that we would treasure it as the psalmists treasured it, Lord, and would we see it as honey and sweet to the taste, and would we see it as a guide to our path, the way a young man keeps his way pure, as the Psalm 119 writer says. Lord, we are given life from this word, and it truly is a living word. It's so amazing how often we can find something that speaks directly to our current situation or reveals something more about who you are, Lord, something we haven't yet seen. And chapters like Nehemiah 9 are full of rich worship towards you as you, your character of faithfulness and mercy and goodness flow towards a people who are stubborn and wicked. Lord, we see it all fulfilled in Christ on the cross, and how everything leads us to, every bit of scripture points us to him, as we see today in our passage in Genesis, as we see over and over again the foreshadowing of Jesus and the longing for the offspring that crushes the serpent's head and now has done it. He has great victory, and we stand in that victory, Lord. And Father, as we come to your word and open it to this morning, would we have open ears and an open heart? Would your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, lead us and guide us to understand? Would you help us read your scripture in context and understand your creation mandate? That we would be faithful representatives of you as the new Jerusalem, as the new Israel founded in Christ. We are your people who are being led to the promised land, and Lord, we will enter in it. You have made certain that through Jesus. So glorify your name, exalt yourself, and humble us as sinners. And Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged to live lives that are holy and worthy of our calling. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Genesis 18. We're reading from 1 to 15, and then I'm going to give a brief summary of the rest of Genesis 18 going into 19. The reason being is this is very much a section that should be joined. Now, I don't know how often you get focused on the headings in your Bible, but the headings can sometimes be confusing. They are not the inspired word of God. So don't read the heading and think that that's what the story is necessarily about. Sometimes we need to remove them, and we need to remove sometimes the punctuation, the full stops, the paragraphs, because all of that was added into our translation. What we see here from Genesis 18 and 19 is one story that's all together, and it runs as a flow, and they should not be separated, as otherwise we would end up in a weird place when we just understand 18 on its own without what happened to Sodom. So we're going to preach 4 weeks over this is our first one on chapter 18 and 19, as we look at God's mercy and God's judgment, and also inviting Abram to intercede in the midst of that. We've got some really rich teaching in these couple of chapters. So let me read it, and then I'll give you a summary of the rest so we know what happened. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran out from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, 3 seahs of flour, fine flour. Knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. He stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child?' Now that I am old, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "No, but you did laugh." What follows from here is the three men, one being appearing to be the Lord, Yahweh, speaks to Abraham and tells him what is about to come of the city or the town that is nearby, Sodom. And then God graciously gives Abram this opportunity to intercede for the wickedness of Sodom. And then these men, messengers of God, head into Sodom, experience the wickedness themselves, spare the one righteous man, Lot, and destroy the city of Sodom under great judgment of fire. It's an interesting section of scripture as we look to his mercy, his covenants, and his coming judgment. We are confronted with the reality that only God can spare us from the coming judgment of hell, and we see that very clearly in this story here. But before we get to the passage, I want us to draw our minds to Jesus. Draw our minds to the evening before he was arrested. Just hours before he was arrested, he went up into an upper room with his 12 disciples where the Passover meal was prepared. And he said, "I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus had an anxious desire to have this meal with his disciples. And during the meal, it says, Jesus, in John 13, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garment. Taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around his waist. There's something to be said about meals in the scriptures, about who we invite, where we sit, who prepares it, how we prepare it, what we prepare. The conversation that is had reveals a lot about what's in the person's heart. Meals are an important part of life. We all know that. We need them to survive. But more than that, they reveal so much of who we are. Who would you invite? Is a stranger welcome at your table? As Jesus says in Luke 14, when you have a meal, will you invite? Do not invite your friends and family, but invite the poor, the blind, the lame, and the broken. Who will serve at the meal? Who becomes the servant at the meal? Take this meal, for example. This familiar meal that we probably know so well, where Jesus institutes a promise, a covenant, a new covenant, the covenant in his blood. Yet here we see 12 men, 13 if we include Jesus, all head to the upper room, all take their seats around the table, the prepared table. And you can just imagine the awkwardness at this point. Because every man in that room knew that someone needed to wash feet. Everyone knew that. It was a cultural norm. You were going to sit at a very low table and your feet were going to be very close to the food. Now we know there would have been some murmuring. Maybe there was some awkward silence as they all looked at each other with, I'm not doing it. I'm not the lowest here. Normally there would be, say, a servant, but if there wasn't a servant, maybe it was the youngest or the one who had come last into the group. Right now, we know the conversation that the disciples have had before about who's the greatest is being revealed by no one getting up. And then the unthinkable happens. The one who's hosting the meal, the one who sits in the seat of honor, gets up and removes his outer garment. Removes the clothing that says that he is important, that he is actually the greatest. And he takes on the clothes of a servant and he washes every one of their feet, including Judas. It says he put back on his garment and sat down. Now, this story has quite a lot of meaning, and we could spend some time thinking just about this story alone, but without what follows, this story lacks its meaning. See, what follows this story is the crucifixion of Christ. And what follows this story is judgment being poured out on Jesus. When we see this act of mercy around a meal table, without the act of judgment upon Jesus, it loses its weight. Because what Jesus is really doing is showing what is about to take place in the spiritual sense. You see, Jesus, in a moment's time, in 12 hours or so time, will go to the cross, and instead of removing his outer garment, his clothes will be stripped from him to be completely naked. Instead of breaking bread, his body will be broken. Instead of pouring out wine, his blood will be poured out under the just wrath of God. What Jesus demonstrates in this moment, this simple meal, is that he is about to suffer under the great judgment of God in order to not cleanse their feet only, but to cleanse their whole spiritual being and wash them clean from sin. The weight of mercy in feet, including Judas, and then goes to the cross and wears the weight of judgment and breaks his own body instead of bread and pours out his blood instead of wine, shows us how beautiful and merciful Jesus is and what he did here. But this wasn't the first meal. Jesus had a meal with Abraham. And I don't know how you feel about that idea, but here in Genesis 18, three men come and sit before Abraham. Three men that represent the Trinity of God. Maybe two were messengers, but one is definitely Yahweh. In verse 10, it says, Yahweh, or the Lord, said to Abraham, where is Sarah? We see very clearly that from here, from verse 10 onwards, the Lord is speaking, Yahweh is speaking, yet he is now in the image of a man. Most commentators and most theologians of the past believe that any time God represented himself as a man, whether it be in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they believe it was Jesus. Jesus was the Word in flesh. So was this meal that Abraham has with the Lord a foreshadowing of the Last Supper? As we see this merciful meal take place and the promise of a Savior, or the promise of an offspring, yet not the final offspring, but an offspring that will foreshadow the sacrifice of Christ, is this meal here similar to the meal, a foreshadowing of the meal, the Last Supper that follows? It certainly has mercy, it has intercession, it has the promise of an offspring, and then it has judgment. And we see all these things take place with Jesus. As we understand this passage, Genesis 18, we must think about the judgment that is to come. We must think about the nation that is judged and what were the characteristics of that nation. So let's have in the back of our mind the Last Supper and the merciful washing of the feet and the taking off of the outer garment and the breaking of the bread and the pouring out of the wine and the crucifixion of Christ while we think about the meal that Abraham shares with the Lord. And as we think about the judgment that will descend upon a city of great wickedness. In chapter 18, verse 1 to 5, it says, "The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. As he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if you have found favor in your sight, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant.'" We need to be really careful the way we read this chapter because every phrasing is important and the titles that we have can get confusing in our English translation. So I'm going to try as best as I can, wherever we see Lord with capital letters, we're going to say Yahweh. And when we see the other Lord with lowercase, we will just use Lord. These are important because it reveals who is talking. We've got three men coming before Abraham. The imagery that has been presented of God beforehand has been glorious and daunting and fills us with intimidation and fear. Visions like the word coming forth from God, like thunder from his mouth, or Abram falling into a trance, a vision. A flaming torch and a burning hot pot passing through these split animals just a few chapters before. Or even before that, Melchizedek coming before Abram as a priest king and offering bread and wine, a royal feast before him. But now we have a simple vision, or a rather not a vision, but an actual experience, an interaction, something all more familiar for Abraham to experience, less maybe grandeur and less majesty, but something that resembles a visit in the fullness of time when the Son of God will come to meet the world and experience the wickedness and the mess of the world, when the Word himself will take on flesh and appear before us. It is said by Jesus himself in John 8:56 that your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Jesus himself speaks of Abraham saying that he saw his day. I believe there's a sense that here is that day. This is the day in Genesis chapter 18 where Abraham interacts with the incarnated Christ, the incarnated God-man. Where God himself comes into human flesh and speaks and interacts in a human way, would this be the most remarkable interaction? The flaming torch and the burning pot, although glorious, how gracious of a God to take on the failing flesh of a human and to eat with them, although not needing sustenance. Almost a foreshadowing to say that one day I will be in the vulnerability of the flesh and I will need food to sustain me and rest to energize me when I walk in the body of Jesus. But now, symbolized by a meal presented from Abram, he humbles himself to eat like a human when he has no need to. Is this the all the more glorious picture of God's glory as he humbly shows his mercy and grace as he takes on weakness and sits before his creation? He takes on the form of his creation in order to interact with him. We see in verse 3 that Abram calls them Lord, O Lord. The three men, it would appear that the three men come in a way where one is definitely presented as the greater of the three. And the three come before Abram, and Abram refers to one of them or all of them as Lord, and he bows down to them as servant. At this point, it would seem that Abram has no idea who this is. It's revealed later in verse 10 when it says Yahweh, or just before that, where they ask where Sarah is, using the new name of his wife that has only just come before and given by God himself. This was probably the triggering point where Abram started to think, wow, this is a bit more than just ordinary men. So what we have for Abram in this situation is God concealed in human flesh, coming to him and inviting him to serve him. How will he respond? In many ways, we are all confronted with this reality. God in human flesh coming to us in something so familiar to us, how will we respond? How will we respond to the God-man Jesus when he comes to us in our own weakness and our own vulnerabilities? Of course, we know how the Jews respond in John 1, where it says, he came to his own and his own people did not recognize him. One of the great tragic verses of the New Testament, I feel, is that verse. He came to his own and his own people did not recognize him. Now, Abram may not recognize him, but what we see here is the fruit of faith is playing out in his life. To show hospitality in those days was a risk. It endangered not only your life, but your whole household and camp. Think about it. You're in the wilderness. You're sitting around, say, a fire of the evening, and three men come up to you and want to have a meal. How do you respond? Do you grab out your sword and get ready to fight? Or do you invite them in? Here we see Abram invite these men in. He invites them to have a meal. He wants to prepare. He says, let me prepare some bread for you and wash your feet. Have some rest under the trees that surround his camp. The friendship we see Abram take on is a willingness to stoop to any position in order to serve. Any position in order to serve. Jesus takes on the position of a slave of all. And Abram, not knowing he's entertaining God, does what the apostles were too proud to do and serves these men. Was it because of his faith in God that has now been so confirmed, I don't know how many times up to this point, that he has such confidence in a God who will deliver, in a God who will provide, that he is not fearful of man anymore, that he is not afraid for his life? That these men could come in and ransack his camp or find out his weaknesses. His faith has now been placed so heavily on God that he has no fear of man, only trust that God's perfect plan will be accomplished. And when God says you will have a son, well, that means he must stay alive in order to have a son, so he's not afraid of losing his life. Abraham, imitates Christ and proves that his faith is not dead, but his faith is producing works in him. Abraham endangers his life in order to put on what Christ calls all believers to put on and become a humble servant. A humble servant in the way we respond to one another, a humble servant in the way we respond to strangers, a humble servant in the way we respond to his word, in that whatever it says, we will submit to, even if culture pushes us against it, pushes against the word so aggressively. And Hebrews 13:2 reminds us that do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. It's the moment where we're confronted that the Christian faith is more supernatural than we probably ever thought. That maybe in our midst, at times, there have been angels. Maybe, like Abram, we've interacted with spiritual beings without even being aware. For us, comfortable, unspiritual Australians, that might make us uncomfortable. But we must believe in the spiritual. For God Himself is Spirit, and we have been given the Holy Spirit. And angels are still messengers of God sent to encourage the saints in the faith. So the first thing we see from Abram is this willingness to show hospitality even in the midst of the danger it might bring. And that comes through a humble servanthood, a place of trusting in the promises of God that say, God, I know you will provide. I know you will protect. I know you will bring good from even a tragic event happening. And in his experience of showing hospitality to strangers, he entertains not only angels, but God himself. We must just think for a moment about the image of three. Why three men? Three men representing the fullness of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that they were the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I believe one of them represents Yahweh, the completeness of God. But the three represent his divine being and nature. Three men coming and standing before Abram, showing him that he is this all-consuming, all-powerful, unknowable God, and pointing back to all the images that have gone before and this image now of man and the image that will come of Christ, the ultimate offspring. So we continue on as we look at Abram preparing the meal in the end of 5-8. So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abram went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes." And Abram ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man, a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while I ate. We see the fruit of faith being produced in Abraham, not only to make a meal. If we just look back for a moment, he says, "Let me make some bread for you, a morsel of bread." Where are we? Verse 5, at the start of verse 5, "Let me bring a morsel of bread." But instead, he prepares this incredible banquet. This incredible banquet. He goes out and gets a calf. He makes beautiful cakes. He brings curds and milk. He prepares like a feast for these three men whom are strangers to him at this point. But if we move too quickly and read this out of context of chapter 19, we will miss what the writer wants us to see. Abram's household is a fathered household. Abram's household is a well-ordered household under God's perfect creation mandate, where Abram fathers his whole household as the leader and provider and commands and controls how events will take place. What we see here in verses 5 and 6, and if we move too quickly, is God's good design playing out. Abram, as the leader and order and father of his household, gives orders to his wife and to his men, and they follow and submit with absolute perfection. And as they follow and submit to this good design, we see so clearly that in the good design of God and in the creation mandate of God, people can be served and encouraged and built up. And if we compare it to chapter 19... the angels go in, they walk in among a nation that has spiraled out of control, that has turned many decades, maybe centuries ago, from the good design of God, where a man will lead his household and it will be a marriage between a man and a woman. They have turned far from God's good design. And now we see this spiraling out of control, that when these same men enter into Sodom, they are not welcome, they are not invited in, they are not prepared a meal, they are raped or tried to be. The men come after them and bang on Lot's door and seek to rape these men, these angels. It is a comparison between God's design and creation mandate of a man fathering his household and a woman living in beautiful submission to her husband, to a comparison of a society that has so far thrown out God's design that they now want to rape the very men that are going to destroy that nation. This is the passage that Peter himself writes about in 1 Peter 3, 5 and 6, where he commends Sarah for calling Abram Lord. He says this in 5 and 6, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husband as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." As we move down, we see Sarah call Abram Lord. She says, "My Lord," in verse 12, "is old." She refers to her husband as Lord. She acknowledges God's design of headship and servantship and submits to this, and we see it flow and function as they go to serve together in their good designs, these men, not knowing yet that they are Yahweh and the angels. We must read verse 8, chapter 18 in context with chapter 19. Chapter 19 is a depraved look, a dark picture of what a society does when we move away from God's plan. From Genesis 4 to chapter 11, we saw the spiral of sin out of control. We saw way back a few chapters ago that God said, when Lot originally went to Sodom, that this was a place of great wickedness. That was then. And now we see God is purposing and planning and created things to function in a way because he knows they work well that way. Whether culture likes it or not, whether culture agrees with it or not, it's still God's mandate, it's still God's plan. And it is the best way in which we serve one another in the world around us, is in a fathered household, a fathered headship. The story goes on, and we see Peter has used this story to commend Sarah, but then Sarah seems to, in this next moment, stumble into her flesh and doubt. In verse 9 and 10, we see the group of them, the three men, ask, "Where is Sarah?" using her new name, as we pointed out. Abram says, "She's in the tent." "Now the Lord, Yahweh, said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a meal." Have a son. You've had a meal. You're going to have a son. What we see is this meal is suddenly turned into a covenantal meal. There are three times we have very clear covenantal meals. We have this one where the meal is shared, and it is symbolically, as they share the meal, there is a promise given. In a year's time, you will have a son. The next meal, we must remember, is the one that comes before the Passover. The Israelites have had 9 plagues go before Egypt. They've seen the terror and the strong right hand of God. And finally, one more plague will come. The angel of death will sweep over Egypt and kill the firstborn. Of course, in this moment, God says, "Take a lamb and paint the doors of your house." And before the judgment that comes upon Egypt, the Israelites sit and have a covenantal meal, a meal of promise. And finally, we have the Lord's Supper, the greatest of all, as we looked at the beginning, where they will share a meal and remember the body that is going to be broken and the blood that will be poured out. It reveals to us that before judgment, there is God's act of mercy. Here he shares a meal with Sarah, with Abraham, and in Sarah's hearing, makes a promise that they would know that they, them together, Abraham and Sarah, would have a son. And then what follows is judgment upon the nation that is living in opposite relationship to Abraham and Sarah. They've thrown out God's design. They've thrown out God's will. They've thrown out everything there is to experience with God. They are in every way opposite to Abraham and Sarah. And judgment is poured out upon Sodom with great weight. Same in Egypt, same on Christ. These covenantal meals come with a promise of mercy, a promise of grace, a promise that reveals God's character, but God's character has always got justice in mind as well. It is not mercy without justice or grace without justice, for they would diminish mercy and grace altogether. But God upholds justice as a merciful God who doesn't give people what they deserve, but waits patiently for them to repent. But his judgment will come, for it is right to pour out his wrath on disobedient and wicked people. We see here, this is where Sarah is listening in verse 10, end of verse 10. And now Abraham in verse 11 and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of the woman had ceased to be with Sarah, and she laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord Yahweh said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." He said, "No, but you did." Up till this point, the fruitfulness of Abraham and Sarah in their faith has been glowing. It's been amazing to watch this service of strangers, this meal and the well-ordered fathered home produce this great service of these men that have arrived unexpectedly. But here, God's grace must come with truth. And Yahweh rebukes Sarah, knowing that Sarah's listening and wanting Sarah to listen to the promise that has been made. She's there listening, but then internally laughs. We know Hagar sat by the well, and God sees and hears. Well, he sees and hears what goes on in our hearts as well. Here he sees the kindness and the well-ordered home and the entertaining of these men, yet here he disapproves of her distrust and doubt, and he reproves her. Just as Christ would reprove Martha in the home as she busily goes about preparing rather than sitting at Jesus' feet in worship. She laughs to herself. What is going on in Sarah's heart here? She laughs because she's looking at what she can see. Her body is worn out. It was barren. It's now no longer able to have children. She is too old in the standard of the flesh. Yet the Lord rebukes her. Yahweh, in his graciousness, with grace comes truth, and he reveals to her the truth, and he says, "Is anything too hard for Yahweh? Is age a problem for Yahweh? Is oldness a problem? Is frailty a problem for Yahweh?" Just saw was the wind. He stopped looking at Jesus and could only see the tragedy, the brokenness, the fear of danger, the waves and the wind pushing forth. Or as Moses cries out to the Lord, to Yahweh, and says, "I am a man who is uneloquent. I can't speak. I'm tongue-tied." What does the Lord say to him? What does Yahweh respond? "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." Exodus 4, 11 and 12. How often we, like Sarah, rob God of his power whenever we distrust his word. Distrust comes in many different forms, whether it's an internal laughter of the outrageous promise that God has made, or a laughter at the design that God has, which is no longer culturally relevant for us, because culture has moved so far beyond the ancient texts of Scripture. Whatever way our laughter comes, whatever way our absurdity thoughts come about God, we rob Him of power. What we must see is that the distrust that comes in the heart, the slow twistings of the Word of God, the eyes that look upon the physical rather than the spiritual, the eyes that see the visible rather than the invisible, slowly will take place to bring about vile and unnatural behavior. Sodom is the example of this. Sodom is the long-term process of sin that spirals out of control. I don't encourage you to do this, but for a moment, don't do this. But if you were to go and just start tomorrow and meditate on unholy relationships, you will then want to act on them. I've said it many times and think this is true. Adultery doesn't just happen in a moment. You have sat there and thought about it and meditated on it and fascinated over it. Sin comes from the heart. Jesus tells us that. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles a person. The rebuke to Sarah is so gracious because it protects her from spiraling into a place of great depravity. That he would see her heart, that he would expose her heart publicly to these other two angels sitting there and her husband Abraham, and said Sarah just laughed, is gracious to God, it's gracious to her in that he says, be aware of this because you're spiral, not the invisible, that has forgotten the promise of God, that doesn't remember the cross of Christ. This is a dangerous thought pattern to be in. We must take our thoughts captive and we must apply the gospel to them over and over again. And here we see Yahweh himself so graciously bring truth out. And we have the same opportunity. Every time we come to the Word of God, it reveals what's in our heart. When the correction comes and Yahweh says to us, is there anything too hard for me? When we read His Word and look at His glorious stories and the might of His hand, is there anything too hard for me? Or when a brother or sister who is full of the Spirit has seen something in us, although they can't see our heart, but corrects and brings out, rebukes something in us. It's an act of grace. Yet Sarah responds, and we often respond the same way. No, I didn't. Verse 15. Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Can't imagine how piercing those words would have been. No, but you did laugh. So often we are the same. No, I didn't. Whether it's a twist on God's word, whether it's our eyes off the promises of God, it slowly will creep in and have major effect in our life. We must see that these things aren't to be played with. God doesn't want Sarah to sit in this doubt any longer. He doesn't want her to linger in these thoughts of, oh, I'm old, I'm past my use-by date, I can't do this. Well, God is saying He will do it. He can do it. And He's pretty much done it because He said it. When God speaks, it happens. Isaiah 57:11 says, whom hast thou feared that thou hast lied? But we deceive ourselves if we think to impose upon God. He can and will bring truth to light to our shame. He that covers his sin cannot prosper, for the day is coming which will disclose it. for the day is coming which will disclose it. In this story, we see this woman, Sarah, commended for her holy life as she lives in the good design of God in submission to her husband, but is condemned for her doubts and then condemned again for concealing it. Thanks be to God that He, through Christ Jesus, takes on our condemnation. And the condemning becomes correction and rebuke. What once we were condemned for, what once was going to lead us to hell, what once was going to lead us to the same place that Sodom was in, now leads us to righteousness. A rebuke doesn't lead to condemnation like it would have. A rebuke leads to confession of sin and confessing what's in our heart. And when we confess what's in our heart, our desires change. I love what Vodi Borkum says when he preaches the gospel. He says, when we come to Christ, what are we meant to do? Just go on doing what we want to? And he says, yes, because our want to will change. We do go on living what we want to. We go on living how we desire, because as we confess our sin daily and come to God, exposing our heart, as the Word exposes it, as our brothers and sisters expose it, we confess and our desires will change. That is how good and gracious God is to us, that He changes our desires. So whatever it may be for you, whether it's the promises of God that you can't grasp right now, the fact that Christ is sufficient for you, that His righteousness is your righteousness, whether it's the hope of eternity and the kingdom of heaven, or whether it's the truth that God has created a creation mandate for us, that men will lead their household and women will live in submission. Whatever your doubt or question may be, come confess it. Come in humility. Come as that humble servant that is willing to come and say, God, change it in me. Change my desire. Change my want to, so that I want what You want. And my heart aligns with Your word.